The disciples, the 11 remaining, found themselves locked away in a garden. Excuse me, they were locked away in a house, and they were afraid, they were lonely, they were filled with an uncertainty about the future. Their reality seemed incredibly uncertain. There were women who were last at the cross remaining there. They saw the last drops of Jesus' blood drying his skin. The scourgings, those whips, had shredded his back to the near point of death as blood had oozed out of Jesus' body. And then the thorns in his skull, blood dripping down. Spear pierced in his side, and blood and water poured out. And Pontius Pilate had sent for the death certificate, if you will, to ascertain for sure if Jesus had died, and the reality was there. He was gone. He was gone. And so there in this room, locked away, the 11 remaining disciples and some women, perhaps some children, were hiding out in fear, and Saturday had gone by, and Easter Sunday, early in the morning, there was no praise, there was no deep rejoicing, there was no big song, as we have sung. Instead, there was fear, because they looked back on what had transpired the last 2 days, and it was dark. They had gone through nightmares for the last 2 nights after that, Friday night, Saturday night, restlessness, a lack of sleep. They were now scared for their lives and afraid of what the government might do now that their leader, their follower, was dead. What would happen to these followers of Jesus the Nazarene? And today, you and I, we're in our homes, and we're facing this reality of suffering, and we're behind locked doors, and the future seems uncertain, and some of you have expressed concern about various governmental leaders' decisions, and we're afraid, and some of us are facing illness. Some of you have already, in this COVID-19 crisis, lost loved ones to it. You're afraid of what might happen. What's happening? The uncertainty, the suffering. This Easter Sunday might be more like the first century Easter, the first Easter Sunday, than ever before. Because we're with small groups, family, that's it, in our homes, locked away. And my question for you and for myself this morning is, where does this glorious resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus meet us in this time of suffering and lockdown in houses and uncertainty about the future? Where does this really meet? Because it seems like this big Easter Sunday celebration is distant. Can you feel it? To me, it feels sort of distant right now. Even though I'm here singing praise with Dale and Keegan and Sherry, and we're lifting up song, but it's not normal. This is way out of the ordinary Easter Sunday. And maybe it's a lot like, more than ever before, the first Easter morning, early in the morning. The death, burial, and resurrection has occurred of Jesus Christ. Now, I say it has occurred with confidence, because as I look over the annals of time, as I look across history, the reality is this: that for nearly 4,000 years of recorded history, everything looked forward, pointed forward to this Messiah. And then for the last 2,000 years of recorded history, everything points back to this Messiah, before Christ, after death. And so, you know, if you think about all the leaders across the world, across thousands of years of recorded history, their lives and their subsequent deaths are like blips on the screen. But this man, Jesus, his life and his death is the pivot point of all history. Now, I know that some of you watching this may be skeptical. You may have questions. You may be a doubter. You may be a seeker. And you might go on YouTube, or you might watch a series of television shows, a documentary about Bible times or Jesus or this or that, and your mind is swirling with questions right now. But one thing I do know is that all of history has pointed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether humankind likes it or not, that I believe, is the reality. That everything is pointing towards this man, Jesus, this Christ, we call him, the Messiah. And in this moment of the most out of the ordinary Easter I've ever experienced, and perhaps I hope we'll ever experience in the future, we want to see where this message, this death, burial, and resurrection meets us in our suffering and difficulty and uncertainty and fear and locked away moments, just like it was the first Easter before dawn. Turn with me, if you have your text of God's word, to Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick it up where we left off on Good Friday. And if you haven't tuned in to that Good Friday service, I encourage you to look back after this morning service and take a little time to look and ponder what Good Friday means and why Good Friday is even called good. What is that all about? We're going to pick up at the end of that story in Mark chapter 15, and then we're going to look into Mark chapter 16. And we're going to see four pivot points, or four points in which this message guides us and even changes everything about the verified death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the cross, about his burial, and about his resurrection. So in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, if you're there, click the like button. Somebody's watching. If you're there, if you have your text of God's word open on your phone, that might be a little difficult if you're watching the service on your phone. So grab your paper copy. That might be a little easier for you. And on your couch, let's take a look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 43. Starting in verse 43, I'm going to sit down on the couch like you right now. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Christ verified death and burial. Verified death and burial seals our forgiveness. How can we say that? Well, there's an interesting word here used two times. If you look with me in verses 46 and following, it says Joseph brought a linen cloth and took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth. Why is that repeated twice? Well, as we talked about on Good Friday, I alluded to this, but I saved this for Sunday. That there was, in the Passover celebration, matzah, bread, the unleavened bread that the Jews began to bake and celebrated thereafter from that first Passover in the land of Egypt. With their sandals on their feet, they baked this bread, unleavened bread, and they striped it and they pierced it so that it would bake quickly. And in Isaiah 53, it says, Jesus was wounded, pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes, by his scourgings, we are healed. Healed to be in right relationship with God. Forgiveness of sin through this Messiah, this Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, so the prophet John the Baptist proclaimed. And this matzah, now it was this beautiful picture that suddenly starts to make sense, because it wasn't just bread. It was pointing to the bread of life, Jesus. But there's something more about this matzah that would be used in the Passover celebration, of course, that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. The one piece that I left out on Friday was what they would do with the matzah. There would be three pieces of it put into this one bag, the matzah tash or the achad, three compartments in the one bag. And looking back, now we realize this is pointing to the Father, Son, and Spirit in a mysterious way, in a powerful way. And at that certain point in the Passover celebration, they'd pull out the middle piece of matzah and they'd break it in half. They'd break it in half, that which signifies the Son, Jesus. But here's the part. They would wrap it in a linen cloth. I'm not making this up, friends. They would wrap it in a linen cloth. They still do. Jews celebrating, and Messianic Jews celebrating the Passover still today, wrap that what is then called the afikomen piece of matzah. They'd wrap it in a linen cloth. And then the father of the house would take that afikomen, which word means coming one, piece of matzah, and he would bury it somewhere in the house. Wrapped in linen cloth, the bread buried. And then at a certain point towards the end of the supper, he would say, all right, children, go and find that afikomen. And the children would run around and they look and they'd uncover it and they'd bring it back wrapped in linen cloth, and then the father would receive it as a ransom for a prize. That blows my mind. And now everybody hearing this testimony, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by Mark in his gospel, sees this phrase, Jesus wrapped in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which was hewn out of a rock, brought a linen cloth. And Jesus wrapped in this linen cloth is buried. And then what happens 3 days later, on the third day, he's presented as the resurrected, risen, glorious Lord, as the ransom for our sins, to buy us out of the slave market of sin so that we could be forgiven. So it says in 1 Peter chapter 3:18, Christ died once for all. He died for what? Christ died for sins. Once for all, the just one, the perfect one, the one whose body was broken for us. Christ died for sins, once for all, the just one for the unjust. That is, everybody, including me, who is unrighteous, unholy, has the stain of sin on their hearts and on their minds. Unrighteous, he died for us so that we could be brought back to God. That's what the Apostle Peter wrote in chapter 3, verse 18. Brought back into relationship with God. So Christ verified death and burial seals our forgiveness. Your forgiveness if you receive the forever life in Jesus Christ. I say verified because not only do we see all of this evidence of the surety of his death, that he really died. We see Pontius Pilate determining the answer, getting the centurion's response in verse 44. We see the reality of the pain of death. He's sealed in a tomb. The seal on the tomb would have been a Roman seal on the tomb. And that seal was there proving that person was dead. And if anything happened to that body, it would have been on the responsibility of Pontius Pilate and the other soldiers who, in other gospels we find, they were there guarding that tomb. And Jesus laid in that tomb truly dead. Yes, just as he said he would. Because he, in his death, would be the way for forgiveness of our sins. The piece of bread, the afikomen, would have been then taken out by the Father and broken to little pieces and given as a little piece to everybody in the supper. And that's what God the Father is inviting you to take and receive Jesus, the forever life in Jesus Christ this morning. He's the coming one who's come to save. And he's the pivot point of all history. Everything pointed to him for 4,000 years. And now, as time goes on, everything points back to his death and burial and resurrection for the last 2,000 years. Jesus is inviting you. This is a verified, factual account that Jesus Christ died for your sins and for mine, and for mine. So receive the forever life in Jesus Christ, which means you simply turn from your own way. You're trying to earn righteousness before God is a failure. I've tried it. You've probably tried it. It doesn't work. You'll still have sin on your scale. You can't outweigh those evil things in any word or thought pitted against God's character: unkindness, impatience, unlove, anger, violence, lust, immorality of all, and profanity, and greed, and all of that. You can't outweigh those things on the basis of your own goodness. Can't be good enough. Only one is good enough, and his name is Jesus Christ. Perfect God, fully God, fully man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son who's come to save us from our sins. It's sealed. Forgiveness can be sealed forever through Jesus Christ. That's the first way that God meets us, even in this sorrow or uncertainty, the difficulty that we're facing, but ultimately the battle against sin. He fought the fight we couldn't win. He won the battle we could not even enter in, so that we could be brought back into relationship with our Creator, into communion with him as we receive his life. Forgiveness of sin is sealed through the verified death and burial of Christ. Now look with me in chapter 16, verse 1. It says this: when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him, anoint his body very early on the first day of the week. That would have been early Sunday morning. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were singing, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? This would have been a giant stone. It would have taken several men, probably, and a groove would have been in the ground to roll this over. So the women are wondering, how is this going to happen? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Although it was extremely large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." So from Christ's death and burial, now we move to Christ's verified resurrection. Point number two is this: Christ's verified resurrection proves his promises. Jesus had been instructing the disciples for years, and they didn't understand. He was telling them for quite a sequence of time that they were going to see him rejected by the leaders and the chief priests and the scribes, mocked and killed. I want you to see this, because we've been going through the Gospel of Mark here at Mayfair Bible Church for quite a while. It's in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And you might recall the story that Peter was so upset by Jesus beginning to tell them this that he started rebuking Jesus. Just before this, Peter had said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." I think Peter totally missed this part. 3 days later, he'll rise again. All he heard was rejection and you're being killed. No. But then it goes on. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. 8:31, 9:31. "And for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Maybe you're afraid to ask God your questions right now. Ask him. You may be a skeptic, you may be a doubter, you may be a seeker. And on this Easter Sunday, locked in your house, searching for answers in the suffering and the uncertainty and even in the reality of death, God is inviting you to ask him the meaning of his son, Jesus Christ. His disciples, they didn't understand what he was talking about and they were afraid to ask him. Ask him. So Jesus was giving these promises to his disciples. He was saying, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of these men. They will kill me. I'll rise again. And then again in 10:33-34, it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus speaking. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus had been telling them, hey, this is what's going to happen here. The disciples still had fuzzy vision about what it meant to follow Jesus as the Messiah, and really what the Messiah's mission was all about. They wanted him to come to Jerusalem, rout out the Romans, take over, sit on the throne, and rule. And instead, the way to glory in the kingdom would be suffering and the path of the cross. Because only through the death of the Son of Man, which is a significant title, it's used in Daniel chapter 7, this was Jesus, is Jesus the Son of Man. This is a divine title that means he's fully God and fully man. He alone, as fully God, can die a death that is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world, and as fully man, it's effectual for the sins of humankind. He could die in our place, and he did. So Jesus made these promises, these prophecies, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, and then even continues this way. The religious leaders had heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will rebuild another made without hands. And I take that to mean that Jesus was building then a spiritual temple, a holy temple, a different kind of temple, not made with hands, in which everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will enter in and be a part of this household of God. This is where the Apostle Paul goes in Ephesians chapter 2. You're part of this household, a holy temple being built by the Holy Spirit unto the Lord. Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone, that we can be a part of this. And so through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his promises are proved to us. We can bank on God's promises for the future because the past proves he is faithful. If you agree with that, shout amen. Click the like button. You can look back over the past years of your life, maybe 20, maybe 40, maybe 50, maybe 80, maybe 100 years, and you can see God's faithfulness to you in the past that proves that he's faithful for the future. But the ultimate point of God's faithfulness is found in the faithful one, Jesus Christ, that everything that Jesus said, my friend, has been proven true. Everything that he promised can be claimed as the yes and amen of God. That he loves you. The verified resurrection of Jesus proves his promises. And so you can receive the forever life in Jesus Christ. But then from that point, you're also called to re-gift this good news. And this is where it goes from that point. Look with me in verses 7 and 8. It says this. I'll start in verse 6 again. He said, don't be amazed. Of course, these women had their mouths, their jaws were on the ground. Mine would be, what? You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who's been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, there is the place where they laid him, right there. But go tell. Go tell. Go tell. Go and tell. That's repeated throughout all the Gospels. To bear witness. And then Jesus himself tells his disciples just before his ascension, but you shall be my witnesses. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, testifying, proclaiming, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. To the farthest reaches of the globe, the gospel will go. So the verified resurrection not only proves his promises, but the verified resurrection propels us to action, whether we're to flee in fear or go out in faith and go and tell. And so they receive this message from this angelic messenger. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I'm going to pause there, and I want you to notice for a moment that the messengers of this proclamation were women, not men. Notice that the women were the last to remain at the cross. The women were the last to look on at the tomb. And the women were the first at the grave. And the women were the first to proclaim. If these human authors here, Mark, or Matthew, or Luke, or John, were trying to concoct, trying to contrive a story that would have been palatable to the culture back then, they would have surely had it be all male witnesses, because the testimony of a woman was considered, in fact, lower than a male servant. They weren't allowed to testify publicly in court. Their testimony would have been weak and fragile in the perception of first century culture. So if they were trying to concoct a story that would have been accepted, believed by the masses, they would have gotten some important named people in all male testimonies. But this has all the earmarks of authenticity, a verified historical fact, because it's written out just as it was in truth, that women were the first to tell. Even all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we find the Samaritan woman who's effectively the first evangelist to her people in Samaria. Women were the first to bear witness, to go and tell, to regift the good news of Jesus. Now look at verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For a short time, not for long. Now, if you had seen an angelic messenger in an empty tomb that you expected to be a normal tomb with a dead body inside it, your knees would be knocking as well. I would be screaming probably. I would have been running out of there afraid. I would have been, what has happened? What have I just heard? And then they start to remember what Jesus had told them, which we just have recited from Mark 8, 9, and 10. What he said? He said he'd die, but the 3 days he'd rise. Wait. And suddenly the picture starts to unfold, and the women, as we now find in these other gospel accounts, they are overwhelmed. They run back to the disciples. They tell them the story. The disciples are skeptical. They're not sure what to believe, because, again, a woman's testimony was considered rather untrustworthy. So Peter and John race to the tomb. They find it empty as well. Christ's verified resurrection propels us to action, and simply answer the question, how has Jesus changed my life? And over the past week, we have been calling the Mayfair Church family to share about how Jesus has changed their lives. First, though, I'm going to share with you how Jesus has changed my life just in a couple minutes. Back when I was 5 years old, I sat on a kitchen table with my sat at the kitchen table, although sometimes as a little boy I probably sat on the kitchen table. But this time I was on a chair at the kitchen table with my mom. With my mom, we were at the kitchen table, and we were watching a Jesus film. I'm not sure which one it was, but there on the screen there was a depiction of Christ's public ministry, and there the depiction of Christ on the cross, and the nails going into his hands, the spear in his side, the nails in his feet, saddled up on the cross. And I remember being gripped by that scene. And at the end of that depiction of Christ's death and burial and resurrection, my mom turned to me and she said, Michael, do you know why Jesus did this for you? Do you understand the good news, why this is good news? Do you know what sin is? And my mom walked me through the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much she loved me, but how much more God loved me and why Jesus came and died. And I knew, even at 5 years old, that I was a stupid sinner, that I had disobeyed my parents, had mistreated my brother and sister, that I had done and said all kinds of rotten things, and where that placed me separated from God. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so in that moment, the Holy Spirit drew me to understand the good news of Jesus and what it means to put your trust into Christ for forgiveness of sin, to be saved from condemnation, from just judgment, to receive pardon from God. And I received Christ as my Savior that April afternoon at the kitchen table with my mom. But a few years later, a follower of Jesus, but I still struggled with a lot of sin issues that I still do today. But a particular high point in that struggle was when I was an adolescent and angry all the time, angry about everything, angry about my parents, angry about my siblings, angry about life. I remember being so angry that I was getting violent in the house. I'd throw things around and I'd run away from home. I'd get on my bicycle and I'd race off into the dirt roadways around St. Clair, Michigan. And I'd go back into the woods and I'd cry and I'd pray and I'd journal, but I couldn't seem to overcome this anger on my own. And Jesus met me there. I had turned to trust in Christ for salvation at 5, but at 13, 14, I needed Jesus' power to overcome again even this battle of anger in my heart. God brought some people into my life, a mentor named Tom who asked me questions and prayed with me, my dad. And there was this breakthrough by the power of Jesus. I still remember it. I remember going to my mom. We'd always argue with each other, and I would get angry, and I started saying, "Mom, what else can I do for you to help around the house?" And her jaw would hit the floor, and then she'd pick it back up again, and is this a my son, Michael? Because Jesus was doing something in my heart and my life. And within just a couple months, it wasn't in a single day, but in a couple months, the power of Jesus met me in my anger, addiction, and set me free. And I still remember that moment, the release came in my heart, and the anger wasn't there like before. And it's been that way ever since. And my relationship with my mom was different from that point forward and still is today. My relationship with God, my relationship with my siblings changed from that point forward. You may be facing some other kind of issue. Maybe it's a drug addiction. Maybe it's abuse of alcohol. Maybe it's a pornography, a lust addiction. Maybe it's evaporating your time through procrastination, just wasteful entertainment hour upon hour upon hour, or greed or envy, strife, pride, anger. And Jesus is inviting you to come to him and experience his power. Jesus can change your life. So we've been challenging the Mayfair family to share their stories about how Jesus changed their lives. And in just a minute here, I want you to watch this video clip. It's a highlight reel of 5 Jesus Changed My Life stories from the Mayfair family. It's just a few minutes long. There's going to be a pause and the screen will go black for a second, but don't peel away. This is a powerful 3 minutes from the Mayfair family about how Jesus has changed their lives. So Andy, you can cue that up right now.
Hey, how's it going, church family?
Good morning, Mayfair Bible Church.
Hi, this is Judy Brasnaw.
Hey, I just wanted to get on here and just share how Jesus has changed my life.
Hi. I just wanted to answer the question, how did Jesus change my life?
I can be so goal-oriented and so focused on the different tasks at hand for the day or for the week or really even my life. And when things don't go the way that I plan or the way that I think they should, man, I can get really frustrated. I can get really discouraged and overwhelmed. And when these things happen, it's really easy for me to forget just who God is. I can forget how good He is.
Jesus' perfect sacrifice covers a multitude of sins, and I just need to live my life daily for Him, which is so awesome.
Jesus did come into my life and change it radically. And since that time, I began to learn how to be able to trust Him. I'm still learning and leaning on Him more and more every day. But I'm thankful that He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you.
I repented of my sins. I gave my heart and my life to Him. He helped me to raise my children. No, not perfectly. I made many mistakes, but I had a passion to follow Him. He brought to me the purposes that He created me for.
One day, in my darkest moment, the kind of moment that you say to yourself, unless things change, I'm going to die. I said, God, if you are real, then you will put a stop to what I'm doing because it's going to kill me. The very next day, the doors of my life suddenly opened. I kept a diary. And my dad found it. But I remember as these things were happening to me, I remember thinking, wow, God is real. When I look back about how God has changed my life, I can see how each moment of darkness, how each moment of the worst sin that I thought that I could ever commit as a Christian has brought me to a place where I am today.
Those are such powerful stories, aren't there? And I want to encourage you to follow in the same vein to say, you know what? Jesus changed my life. If that's true about you, and you're watching this video, today of all days, you can grab your smartphone or your tablet and just share in 2 or 3 minutes how Jesus has changed your life. We can reach our neighbors through the network of social media. Even if we are locked in our homes for the short term, we can still reach people in our community, even across the world, with the reality that Jesus has changed our lives, that Christ's death and burial seals our forgiveness, that Christ's verified resurrection proves His promises, and Christ's verified resurrection not only does that, but it points us to this coming redemption, that we can walk with Him. It propels us to action. And those women who ran from that tomb would go and tell, and the disciples would go and tell, and you can go and tell. I want to pivot here from Mark chapter 16 that we're called to propel out and bear witness of Jesus Christ. But in Romans chapter 8, there's this final point that Christ's verified resurrection, it points our hearts to a yet coming redemption. And in this somewhere between right now, when he faced this loss and suffering and uncertainty for the future, the reality that Christ was raised from the dead points us to the day when all things will be remade. So it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, starting there, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." There is a spiritual, a resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ that we experience right now, like that point in time when I was 5 years old, I received the resurrection life in the power of the Holy Spirit in that moment. But then we also look forward to the day when we are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord, in resurrected bodies ourselves. That's the hope of the gospel. Resurrection yet to come, a redemption of the whole earth and everything in it. It says this in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," this is Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." That is the redemption that we look forward to, that final step in salvation. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Are you looking forward to that day? I am today. If you are looking forward to that, shout amen. That day when our tears will be wiped away. And because Jesus Christ was raised, we have a sure, confident hope of final redemption, that this life is not all that there is. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And I know how much pain that my wife has gone through in child labor, in laboring to deliver our children out. It's pain, it's screaming even. "But not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." This is what we're looking forward to. This is the hope, the end hope of the gospel. Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." We wait for it. Verse 28, most of you are probably familiar with. It says this, you know, "We know that God causes all things, the difficult and the good, to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All the things that we're going through right now, all the things. And we look forward in hope to the redemption yet to come. The verified resurrection points our hearts to a yet coming redemption that our souls long for, proves his promises, propels us to action, and draws our hearts to a yet coming redemption. That's what the verified resurrection of Jesus Christ meets us, where he meets us today. There's a man that I highly respect, Ravi Zacharias, and he's in a hospital in Texas right now, battling cancer. He wrote something powerful about how he is responding to his first Easter in a hospital battling cancer. And this points to that final hope that our souls long for, that final step of redemption. It said, "I've always believed in the power of the message of Easter, but I believe it even more so now. It is the ultimate message of hope beyond hopes. In fact, it is the ultimate grounding of hope. I've been lying in my bed thinking about how much of the physical world reflects spiritual truths. Cancer is literally one rogue cell that begins to replicate itself, bringing death closer each day and overtaking a genuine life-giving cell. It's amazing how this reflects the story of the fall in Genesis, when the enemy of our souls caused Adam and Eve to question God. 'Has God really spoken?' he said. Instead of choosing the life-giving breath of God, they allowed the rogue cell of disobedience and self-determination to overtake and metastasize in all of humanity. Instead of choosing that life-giving breath of God, when we rebelled against God," he continues, "there remained in God's economy the need for a Savior, a perfect Savior. That perfect Savior was provided by God himself in his Son." And he continues, "God's life-giving breath was restored to us because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day." And so Paul the Apostle raised this question, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sin is that rogue cancer cell within us, but the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus turned the tide in favor of God's created order. So let us celebrate this Easter with gladness of heart, and let us not look for life among death, because the grave is not victorious. It is the ultimate reversal of the fall, the ultimate cure. Quote some a professor from Yale, Nicholas Wolterstorff, said, "When we have overcome absence with phone calls and winglessness with airplanes and summer heat with air conditioning, when we have overcome all these and much more besides, then there will abide two things with which we must cope, the evil in our hearts and death. But the answer," he says, "lies in the radiating Son of God, who deals with the death cell of disobedience and restores the living cell." What a message of hope. That's the message of Jesus Christ to you and to me on this Easter Sunday. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me as we recall again the hope of glory in our resurrected Christ? Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy and your love. And we thank you, O God, that you have changed our lives, that you are the merciful and glorious Lord. And as we sing, as we remember, Lord, we pray that we would receive the rest for our souls, even in the stress of our present suffering and difficulty and uncertainty and fear of death or fear of the future. But today, recall that the verified, resurrected Christ, that he has proved his promises, that he propels us to go and tell, and that he gives us a hope for the redemption yet to come. We praise you, O God, for your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.